Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalms 33, verses 6 to 19. And it's a fitting section of verses for this morning. Psalms 33, verses 6 to 19. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the people. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who forms the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for salvation, nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him and those who wait for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we do give you praise. We do give you thanks, Lord, that you are the Lord of heaven's armies. As the time grows near for your return, you have told us things will get harder, they'll get darker. But yesterday was a prime example that we need not fear anything, for when our trust is in Yahweh, you are the one who goes before us. You are our true shield and protector. That when a man would stand on national television and give Christ praise, they would attempt to shoot him, to silence him. This is how they view us. This is how the world views the church and any who support you, Lord. But we stand firm in our faith. We stand firm on the foundation that you, O Christ, built. That when you built your church, the gates of hell itself would not be able. The gates of hell itself would not be able to tear it down. Lord, I weep for this nation. We have fallen far from what we were designed to be as a people. One nation under God. But Lord, I have hope that revival can come again. That if those of us in this nation who have refused to bow our knee to Baal, that you would hear our cries and that you would heal our land. The road ahead of us is hard. It's rough terrain. And many are going to be shaken along the way, Lord. So we ask for your strength in this time to come. I pray for Donald Trump. I pray for your protection against him. That you will be with him at all times. That anything that's planned against him or any other who love you would be brought to light and stopped. Lord, we are one nation under God. It is the way we were designed. It was the way we were built. And we will continue to carry that legacy on, though they try to stop us. Because we are truly a nation blessed that we were born out of Christian principles. No other nation besides Israel has such a blessing, where you called Abraham to be a people unto you. This nation separated itself from all other nations so that it could be a nation under God, under Yahweh, the one true God. That's unique. We have a unique inheritance, Lord, and we cannot stand idly by and watch it destroyed. Lord, we give you honor and praise this morning because only you are worthy. Lord, we ask you that you be honored by our service. Lord, that you be honored by our worship. Be with Pastor as he delivers his message. Lord, be with all of us in our hearts and our minds continuously. That you be the focus of our life. that you be the center of our life, Lord, and that every time we come before one of those valleys of the shadow of death, we may truly fear no evil. It is the name of your Son we pray this morning. Amen.
If any of you have ever had near-death experiences, I've had twice in my life, and I remember Pat, Lucia sharing, she had a surgery where her heart stopped. I know Tyler's been in combat, and I know for many, they can share where they came that close to going into eternity. Life is a wonderful gift, but the reality is you and I have no guarantee of the next hour, the next day, the next month, or the next year. And that's why the good news of Jesus Christ is so critical, so important. My message today is called The Blessed Nation, and I'm using Psalm 33, and I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible. This is a newer English translation. It came from some of the scholars that are at Masters University in California with Dr. John MacArthur. He is a big fan of the New American Standard. And the reason it's called Legacy is because they revere what the New American Standard translation people have done. They're committed to trying to do a word-for-word translation. And so they just tweaked it a little bit. And that's where you saw the name Yahweh. You know that? We in English, we usually refer to it because the Latin letters for the Hebrew letters spells Jehovah. But to the Hebrew people, Yahweh has its roots in the name that was revealed to Moses. Do you remember the account in Exodus where Moses is he's a Hebrew, but he was raised as an Egyptian in the house of royalty. He eventually identifies, finds out his heritage, and identifies with his Hebrew brethren. And of course, when Egyptian slave masters, because the Hebrews were in slavery, were beating them, trying to get them to work harder, and yet giving them very few resources, he struck a fellow Egyptian, killing him. So he became a fugitive. So he spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, and then 40 years realizing, because he ran to Midian, where he lived amongst herders, and they took him in. And he realized he was a nobody. And then suddenly God appears to him in a burning bush, and he reveals, and he says, "Well, who are you?" And I love that in the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments, that deep voice, because I'm sure God doesn't talk like a soprano. He takes on the role of a father. I am that I am. And that's where the word Yahweh comes from. It's a holy name that devout Jewish people will not even speak. They don't even use the vowels. They just use four consonant letters in the Hebrew writing, because that's the revered name. That is the revealed name of the Almighty. And that is the name that David uses in Psalm 33. Would you join me for prayer as I just get started? Father, thank you for this holy gathering of precious souls dearly loved by you. Lord God, our lives are in your very hand. I think of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. Lord, I don't want to be a sounding gong. I don't want to just be somebody who just talks nonsense and misconstrued sentences that make no sense. I need your help. We need your help. I need your help to deliver what you've laid on my heart. We need your help to understand. And so, Holy Spirit, we call upon you to do your blessed work of teaching us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, because it is July, I always like to do a message that ties in the uniqueness of our nation. And so that I will attempt to do today. The Bible in the people's languages. Wow! It revolutionized Western European society. It shouldn't come as a surprise, because truth is the cornerstone of Christianity, John 17, 17. If we abide by Jesus' teaching, the truth, he said, will set us free, John 8, 32. With the Bible as our standard of right and wrong, we understand Christian theism. It recognizes this important truth. There is only one God and Creator, the lawgiver, the one to whom all of us will one day give an account to. So with the Bible in the hands of the people there in Europe, with literacy programs that launched because of that, because they realized if you put the Bible in their language, they have to be able to read it. I don't know if you realize this, but when I used to teach third grade, and in our history book, our social studies book, we had a whole chapter on Hawaii. And it was in the chapter, but it talked about how in the early days of Hawaii, when it was a kingdom, the missionaries, they went there not to Americanize them. They went there to share the gospel back in the early 1800s. They took the Hawaiian language, which was just an oral language, and they put it into an alphabet. And they taught them how to read their own language. And they took the sacred scriptures and they put it into Hawaiian so that God could speak to them. Isn't that amazing? That gets so buried, you know. So it just mentioned in the book about the missionaries coming and making life better. I had to do some research as a teacher to go a little deeper into this. What impact they had on the Hawaiian people. They taught the Hawaiian people how to deal with sailors because whaling ships would come into port so that they could, you know, get supplies. Well, you know how sailors can be. No, I can't. I've never been a sailor. But evidently, they could take advantage of people. And so the missionaries worked with the people to teach them how to be able to stand and be able to deal with these non-Hawaiians. It's an amazing thing. Going back to the Reformation, though, the Bible, in the language of the people, it transformed not only the fact that they had a standard of right and wrong, but it even affected their politics. Because suddenly, they were reading where God was the giver of rights. God was the one who gave us, ultimately, our God-given rights. This profoundly impacted even political philosophers in the 16 and 1700s. Men like Charles Montesquieu of France, who wrote in his writings about the need for government to have checks and balances and that we have to hold separation of powers. John Locke of England, he lived in the 1600s and he advocated separation of powers. Presbyterian pastor Samuel Rutherford, he wrote a book called The Law and the Prince in 1644. He challenged this idea that kings have the divine right of God to do whatever they want, that they too are accountable to the Almighty. And then William Blackstone, who was a British legal scholar, he was a devout Christian who believed in Judeo-Christian theism. And his work called Commentaries on the Laws of England became books that the founding generation read. And it greatly influenced them. It was President Woodrow Wilson who made this warning. A nation which does not remember what it was yesterday, does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to do. He wrote this a while back, are trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from and what we are about. King David in Psalm 33, he's reminding the Hebrew people of their blessed position when he writes in verse 12 of Psalm 33, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people of whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." So while these words remind Israel of their place in the world, they had a great impact on the mind of early Americans who were fully versed in Scripture. So the question is, what exactly would a Christian founding look like? Well, one possibility is simply that the founders identified themselves as Christians. Clearly, they did. In 1776, every European descended American, with the exception of 2,500 Jewish colonist identified as Christian. 98% Protestant, 1.9% Roman Catholic. Perhaps secondly, it might mean that the founders were sincere Christians. Well, historical records sometimes give us very little to go on with that. The third possibility is we might mean that the founders were Orthodox Christians, ones who believed in the solid doctrines that all believers have believed through the centuries. Now, in some cases, we do have abundant evidence that certain founders embraced and articulated Orthodox Christian ideas. Men like Samuel Adams, Patrick Henry, John Jay, who was a Supreme Court justice, Roger Sherman, and Reverend John Witherspoon, who was the only pastor, to sign the Declaration of Independence. He was a devout Presbyterian. But you'll have people today, they'll write books, they'll go on talk shows, talking about how the founders were deists. These are people, yes, they believe in God, but it's the idea that he wound up the universe and whoosh, off it went, and then he just went off and sat in his rocking chair or whatever, that he's uninvolved in what he created. So there's no evidence except the fact that maybe a few of the founders had this deistic kind of theology. Ben Franklin, he's one that comes to mind. He has an interesting life. Ethan Allen, in his writings, kind of gives you that idea. Thomas Jefferson, yes. John Adams and Thomas Paine. These men did indicate that they may not have been sold out believing that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So when we speak of America being a Christian nation, ladies and gentlemen, we're not making the case. I'm not making the case that the founding fathers set out to establish a theocracy. We're speaking of a new nation, a constitutional republic built upon Christian principles. This matter is well documented in the charters of the original colonies, in original compacts and covenants like the Mayflower Compact of 1620, in some of the earlier constitutions like the one in Connecticut called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, and in the original state constitutions when the 13 colonies became independent states. So just allow me a few minutes before I get into my message to cite some examples of how Christianity, how the Bible played a role in America's founding. Well, the whole idea of representative government, it actually comes out of the Protestant Reformation. The idea that we all are in Christ, and in Christ we have certain God-given rights. This was the norm in colonial America because it was in Jamestown in 1619 that they first started a representative assembly for their colony. Additional colonists were headed over to Virginia in 1620, but unfortunately a storm blew them off course. We know them as the Pilgrims. They were on the Mayflower under the command of Captain Christopher Jones, and on board that ship were the crew, but then there were 102 passengers who had paid to come over, or someone paid the way. 41 of them were what they call separatists. These were English Protestants from the congregation in Leiden, Holland. They had to flee England because of the persecution that broke out against them. They refused to want to go to the King's Church. They wanted to have house church. They wanted to worship the Lord as God was leading them, but they were breaking the law. So they fled to Holland, where they lived safely. But they knew that wasn't a long-term solution. So they end up going back to the motherland, and then their goal was to come to North America. And they were going to join the Virginia colony. After 66 days of rocking on that boat, stormy Atlantic Ocean, they finally reached the shore of Massachusetts. Behind them lay the expanse of an angry sea. Before them was a bleak and sandy shore. There was not a house to be seen, just a few scrubby trees bent by the wind under a heavy gray sky. The sailors began to speak up loud and angry. They demanded Captain Jones put the passengers on shore, and while they still had enough supplies, turn around and head back to the homeland. Well, I guess no tip for them, right, for that kind of service. Discontent swelled into a chorus, and suddenly mutiny was being murmured amongst them. They were in a place where there was no English government. It was a dangerous situation to be in. To survive, to succeed, they would have to respect, they would have to cooperate with each other. And so separatist leaders met with John Carver in his cabin. He had been in the congregation there in Leiden. He had been one of their deacons. And they obviously set out to pray. What are we going to do in the face of this situation? And so it was clear that some sort of terms had to be offered to the strangers, as they called them, the non-believers or those that were not of their group. The servants, the hired hands, the poorer men of both groups, they constituted an overwhelming majority, and they had to be reassured. So it was finally agreed upon that a written document would be prepared, embodying the idea that everybody would have fair treatment in the government, which they would have to set up to rule their new colony. We're not sure if John Carver or William Brewster drew up the document, but Carver was the first to sign it, and when they had their colony set up, he was the first governor of their Plymouth colony. But it began with these words, "In the name of God, amen." Before anyone left the ship, the 41 men agreed and signed the covenant on November 11th, 1620. And this is part of what they agreed to. "We, whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for the better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid." Wow. The consent of the governed. That was a concept that came out of the Reformation, and it became a part of their colony's new government. Well, in time, to the west of Boston, in what we now call the Connecticut River Valley, in 1636, Pastor Thomas Hooker, he led his congregation because Puritan leadership was becoming so restrictive, and he challenged them that you're taking on authority that's rightly God's, and mandating that everybody show up in church might be just a little overstatement, because it's like mandating zombies come to church, right? If they don't want to come, then that's going a little too far. So he took his congregation and they went into the wilderness of Connecticut, and they founded the town of Hartford, Connecticut. Others eventually followed and formed other towns. And so 3 years later, they formed a colony called Connecticut. And so they adopted what was actually the first written constitution on North America. It was called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. It begins with these words: "For as much as it hath pleased the Almighty God by the wise disposition of His divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield, are now cohabitating and dwelling in and upon the river of Connecticut and the lands thereunto adjoining, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God." Wow. The founders were all secularists. We're not seeing it. And then, just 18 years after the pilgrims stepped foot on the Mayflower Rock, guess what got founded? Harvard. Yes, in 1638. That's 386 years ago. And it was founded to, do you know what? To train what? Pastors. People who would be able to share their faith, be able to teach others. In 1646, this was one of their rules. It states, everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. You think that's still a rule they follow at Harvard? No, it's been lost in the pages of history. Public education, of which I spent 34 years full-time teaching, was founded by the Puritans in Massachusetts. The first public schools ever on planet Earth. Because obviously education was usually for the elite, and you might have people taking pity on others, but it was started in colonial Massachusetts. Massachusetts passed this law in 1647. They even called it the Old Deluder Act. And here's how the law begins, the very opening text. It being one chief project of that old deluder, Satan, to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, because then it continued to go on. Every town in the colony that had 50 or more families had to come together and pay for a school teacher to guarantee that the children were learning how to read and to write. If the town had 100 families or more, they had to start a grammar school, which would be our equivalent of a high school, to help prepare those who wanted to go on to Harvard to be able to advance in their studies. Similar laws would be passed in the other Northeast colonies. Yale in Connecticut came about in 1701 because they thought Harvard was too far away and too expensive. But there again, founded to be a Christian school. Princeton University, it came in 1746. And it retained its evangelical vigor longer than any of the other Ivy League schools, and it went well into the 20th century. Dartmouth in New Hampshire, founded in 1754 to reach Indian tribes and to educate and Christianize English youth as well. In their charter, once the war for independence was won, our founding generation set out to continue practicing representative government in creating a nation unlike any other on the planet. A democracy, you might ask, where half plus one could squash the rest, where a fanatical majority could deprive the individual of his God-given rights, life, and liberty. Not for these men. They knew Pluto's warning that unrestricted democracy must result in a dictatorship. The very essence of democracy rests in the absolute sovereignty of the majority. They understood that. Now, our founders recognized that there's only one rightful sovereign, and that's the Almighty, who governs over the nations, not the state and not the majority. So continuing the concepts of the law and order and governing with the consent of the governed, they created, ladies and gentlemen, a constitutional republic. I get so tired of our democracy. Where are they getting this in their head? Did they not listen in government class? I mean, it's been a long time since I've been in government class. It's been a long time since I've been in high school. But I do remember some things. Our founders did what the Mayflower Compact people did. You have a government of the consent of the governed. Constitutional republic. And then they further went on to make sure that the government in the Constitution would have enough power to serve and no more. So when our government takes upon itself power that has never been given, that didn't come from the Constitution. That's called really squeezing it and going a little further. They put in checks and balances that were built into the Constitution to try to protect us. There would be no national church. So in that sense, they were secularist. Okay, there would be no national Christian denomination, no preferred Protestant denomination supported by the people. But that didn't stop the states, because some of those early states, they had a preferred state church, whether it was Congregational or Presbyterian or Anglican, or in the case of Maryland, many of them were Roman Catholic people who left Europe because of persecution. 9 out of the 13 states had a religious requirement. These are early state constitutions when the government started. 9 out of 13 had a religious requirement for holding office. In Delaware, President Biden's home state, to take the oath, you would have to say, you have to swear this: I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. All people elected to office in Delaware had to make that oath before the people. Pennsylvania had a similar oath. Massachusetts, it was a little bit, they summarized it. I do declare that I believe in the Christian religion and have a firm persuasion of its truth. In North Carolina, no oath, but this was in their constitution in 1776, that no person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority, either of the Old or New Testaments, or who shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of the state shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust within this state. George Washington, after serving 8 years as our president, in his farewell address, he ended with these words: of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. John Adams, second president of the United States, said this: our Constitution was made for a moral people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Congress in 1885, they passed a law called the Contract Labor Act. They were concerned even then with importing people, taking away jobs from various Americans. So it prohibited, this law, 1885 Contract Labor Act, it prohibited any company or individual from bringing unskilled immigrants into the United States to work under contract. So what happened? An Episcopal church in New York called Church of the Holy Trinity, they contracted with a pastor from England to come to America to be their pastor. And the church got in trouble with the government for breaking the law. A circuit court agreed that they had violated that law of 1885. They appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court was unanimous that the circuit court had erred in judgment against the church. Justice David Josiah Brewer, he wrote the opinion for the court. And in writing the opinion, he used two arguments. One, the statute was not intended to prohibit the importation of members of the clergy into the U.S. for the purpose of serving as a pastor. And secondly, he gave an abundance of examples in his opinion showing how Christianity had such a great impact. Prohibiting a church from contracting for the services of a foreign pastor, he said, was in complete contradiction to the overwhelming evidence. And these are his words in quote: this is a Christian nation. Now, he wasn't saying in practice, but he was talking about historically, looking at the evidence. Daniel Webster, who was an American lawyer who argued 200 cases before the Supreme Court. He was a congressman from New Hampshire and Massachusetts. He served as Secretary of State for three presidents. In 1851, he warned, "Let the religious element of man's nature be neglected. Let him be influenced by no higher motives than low self-interest and subjected to no stronger restraint than the limits of civil authority, and he becomes a creature of selfish passion and blind fanaticism." No, America was never intended to be a theocracy. One day, though, they did recognize that Jesus Christ would come back and God's kingdom would come to the earth. And so in David's psalm, he says in verse 3 that Nate did not read, but David writes, "Sing to him a new song." You know why it has to be a new song? Because guess what? God doesn't have grandchildren. He has sons and daughters of the Most High. Every person has to come to their own acknowledgement of who He is. My faith cannot save my wife, cannot save my kids, cannot save any of you. You yourselves have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David writes, sing to Him a new song. Every generation has to come to the realization of who He is. David reminds them that Yahweh is worthy to be praised. And so if you have your handout, now I'm getting into my message after giving you those examples. He says there's four areas that God has shown His worthiness, His power, His awesomeness to be trusted. First, in His justice. Verses 3 and 4 speak of this. For the word of Yahweh is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. I get it. That's why even the Bible says, let God be the one to take out vengeance. Because you know what? You may have been done wrong by an employer, by a family member. I don't know your life story, and I don't know who's done you right or wrong. And some of you may have every reason to hate somebody, to want to see bad things happen. Like the gentleman who was so worked up that he was going to do the country he thought a favor when he got on the building there in Pennsylvania. I'll take out who is being portrayed as a dictator, existential threat to democracy, evil, I've heard some politicians call him. I guess the New Republic came out early July and they had his picture where he almost looked like Adolf Hitler. Wow, talk about going over the top. But the Bible says that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so you and I, as people of God, have to realize that when somebody has hurt us or done wrong, it's better to let them be dealt with by the Almighty. Because if you just hold on to that in bitterness and anger, it will consume you. My mother is exhibit A in my life. She had an abusive father. He was not that loving kind of grandpa that you would just go up and give a hug to. He struggled to be loving. Abusive to his wife, abusive to his children. My mom being the oldest out of seven. So she dealt a lot with it. I get it. But it so embittered her that even though she would get married and have three children by a loving man, she still would harbor and tell those negative, horrible stories. Her sister, who became a follower of Jesus Christ, when she would go on and on and on about her evil dad, she'd say, you know what? Your dad sounds a lot like mine. But you just got to give it to Jesus and get over it. Because you can't change it. But it embittered her. And I remember one time when she had to go to the hospital and I had to pick her up in Fremont and take her back home. She was going on and on. This is years later. This was not that many years before she passed. Still talking about Luther. And I looked at her driving, stopped there on Route 6, leaving Fremont to take her back to Gibsonburg. I said, Mom, I said, the problem is you're wanting Luther to look at you and say, daughter, I love you. And in his state of mind, I just don't know if he has it in him. And her lip got all quivery. She looks out the window and she goes, I know. I know. Well, if you know, then why are you allowing it to consume you? I didn't say it. I'm thinking, you're an old lady and you're still living in that man's house, even though you lived with my dad for all these years. Why? Let God be the one to take out the vengeance. God does love justice. And I love Jesus' example. There he is at the Last Supper. They should be waiting on him, and yet there he is, washing their feet. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and there he is, washing their feet. And he said to them, when they want to argue about who's great and who's not, he who wants to be the greatest has to be the least. Servant leadership, that is the example that our Lord Jesus gave. Oh yes, he is very fair, very just. And ultimately, he will be the Supreme Court when he comes to this world. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming as the lamb. He is coming as the warrior king, the Lion of Judah, who the Bible says when he comes to take charge of the planet, those who have put their faith in him, it will be a glorious day. Those who have rejected him, even though they've heard truth, it will not be a welcome sight when he will allow people to remain and others will be removed in judgment. Well, secondly, verses 6 through 9, David says we can give God our trust and our praise because of his creative power. That's what we did at VBS this last time, talking about God speaking the world into existence. Notice what David wrote in verses 6 through 9. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all the host. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. Such creative power in his speech. He simply speaks, and there it is. Out of nothing. In Latin, it's called ex nihilo. When he spoke, we see this in the New Testament, don't we? When Jesus ministered, he spoke to a storm, and it stopped. He spoke to demons, and they left the people they were tormenting. He spoke to people, and suddenly they could walk. They could see. They were healed. He even spoke to the dead, and they came back to life. Only God could do such things. And that's why when you read John's gospel, John picks 7 miracles. In that whole gospel, there's 7 miracles. And each one is a side of the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's why they're in there. As evidence, John's like, we saw this. I was there. I am an eyewitness. This is what they're doing in Pennsylvania probably today, taking more statements, trying to figure out why and what was the evidence. But this is what the Gospels do too. Eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ in his work. David thirdly says that God has omnipotent sovereignty over the nations and their leaders. You know, when I talk about America and its founding, I'm not out there trying to drum up the get out the vote campaign, even though I believe in it. I'm just simply reminding us, like David's reminding Israel, of a heritage that was given by God. I truly believe that in American history, for all the negatives that you might read, yes, there are, because we're people of flesh. We're not perfect yet. So if our history reflects that we're not a perfect people, I get it. But that's no reason to burn the whole house down just because of some bad apples, is it? And so David's reminding his people, and I remind us of the same thing, that God is sovereign. I believe the man who's in the White House was ordained by God. I almost wanted to go out into the streets when it happened and scream like they did when Trump made it the first time. Ah! But I accept it as the will of my God. You know, Thomas Jefferson said, you deserve, this is Thomas Jefferson's words, I looked it up and it's real. He did say it. You deserve the government you elect. You deserve the government you elect. Now, I know we didn't all vote that way, but the fact is it happened. He's still sovereign. I recognize that. But it doesn't mean that we are no longer salt and light. Until Jesus takes us out of here, I'm going to try to do everything I can to share my faith, to live in this constitutional republic and make a difference as best I can and try not to get all worked up to where, you know, I'm going to throw something at the TV. Wait upon the Lord, trust in him, and continue to do what he asked me to do. It says in our scripture that Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. And verse 12, powerful. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now I know in the English translations it's going to say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, all capital letters. In your English translation, whenever you see Lord in all caps, that is the holy Hebrew name of God. That is Yahweh. That's why the Legacy Standard people said, let's say it. Let's not just say, Lord, let's give the name by which he revealed himself and call him by the name that he has given people to know. He is Yahweh. He is I am who I am. He is the self-existent one. He is the one who depends on no one for his existence, no one to continue living on. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. Charles Spurgeon made this observation about Israel. Israel was happy in the worship of the only true God. It was the blessedness of the chosen nation to have received a revelation from Jehovah. While others groveled before their idols, the chosen people were elevated by a spiritual religion which introduced them to the invisible God and led them to trust him. In considering the perfections of God, nations are blessed when they consciously align themselves with God. Jewish people have always been safe in this country until recently. Do you realize that? In colonial times, at least 100 of them joined George Washington to fight for the cause of independence. God has allowed them a safe haven here in America, even before we became a nation. And so, what was God's promise to Abraham? I remind us, because we've got politicians that are speaking hate against Israel. I'll tell you what, you turn on them, you might as well start scratching on your walls. The days are numbered, just like they were for that Babylonian emperor in Daniel's day. Genesis 12, verse 3. God tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who was the first president when Israel in 1948 declared themselves to be in business again? President Harry S. Truman, who was almost certain that he was going to lose. Polls showed him to be on his way out. And he even held up the newspaper where the one paper went to press and said his opponent, Dewey, wins. And he's holding up because when all the votes were counted, no, God tipped the scale in his favor. According to the Center for Study of Global Christianity, there's 400,000 missionaries worldwide. Do you realize that 32% of them, that's 127,000, one out of four missionaries preaching the word around the world are from the United States. There's a reason why, even in our sinfulness, there's still enough of us who have not bowed our knee to Baal, and we still cry out to the God of heaven, the true God, Yahweh himself. Finally, God is to be praised because of his omniscient love for his people. David brought this out in verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. These are the ones who please him. These are the ones who look with favor. But in our humanness, we become impatient. We become impatient with God's timing, with his silence at times. Why haven't you given me an answer, God? And David ends the psalm by reminding the people of God, we have to wait on the Lord. That requires sometimes just wait. I know, hurry up and wait. But that's what we have to do sometimes. Here's how David ends Psalm 33. Our soul is patient for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us as we wait for you. When all is said and done in eternity, for those of us who have put our trust in him, there will be no regrets that we have given our trust to Yahweh Almighty. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus. Couldn't say it any better. The song says it all. He is sovereign. He will have his way. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, you remember, be careful what you're asking for. Because we're saying, Jesus, we want you to come back. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Bible says he is holding to that promise. He will come back. It's just you and I don't know exactly when. So we have to do what David said. Wait and trust in him. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this holy gathering. And Lord, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or whatever, but we know the one who holds all days in his hands. You live outside of time. You're not bound by time. We are. And so, Lord, we don't know, but we trust you because you do know and you are sovereign. And so, Lord, may we rest in you, may we wait on you, and we pray in the days ahead as you tarry that, Lord God, we will not see that we're just existing day by day, but we are called to be servants, even as the parable in Luke 19 shares about how a master left 10 of his servants in charge while he went away. And when he came back, he expected that they would be busy about what he left them to do. We've all been given work by you. Lord, may we be faithful to the tasks that you've put us in, the roles that we're in. And go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you all.